Amen. Hey, will you do me a favor and welcome Mikkel to the stage?
Well, good morning. It's great to be here. It's my first time in Florida, and I'm really liking the weather because it hit 100 degrees in Texas just a couple days ago. So I like this. This is very cool. I understand a lot of you were up late last night watching the Olympics opening ceremony, waiting until Zimbabwe and Brazil. But I'm glad you guys got coffee and that we're ready to go here this morning. It is a real treat for me to be here, and so I want to just start by sharing a little bit of my story with you. When I was about 6 years old, I became a follower of Jesus. You know, like many Christian kids, you probably know, I went to church every week. I grew up in a Christian home. And I even went to a Christian school for most of my life. But you know, I actually had a lot of questions about the Christian faith growing up. And some of these things began to bother me growing up, junior high, high school, even into college. You know, questions like, what if we chose the wrong religion? Aren't we just making God matter and matter every Sunday? What if God's not who we think he is? Even worse, what if God's not even real? So I had a bunch of these questions, and I ended up going to a school called Biola University in Southern California as an undergrad. Any Biola people here? No. Okay, that's all right. Go Biola. But while I was there, I heard professors in my New Testament classes, in my philosophy classes, talking about things like evidence for the existence of God, arguments for the existence of God, the resurrection of Jesus, like there was no such thing as religious truth on one side and regular everyday truth on the other. And I decided that if truth is just truth, if there's no such thing as religious truth on one side and regular everyday truth on another, if Jesus really rose from the dead in time and space, and that fact is as true as the fact that we're all sitting here right now, then this has to change my whole life. This has to affect everything about what I do, what I think, even the major that I choose in college, and how I go about my work. But I was that Christian kid who was growing up at home with a lot of questions about the Christian faith. But instead of just shoving those things to the back of my mind and pretending like they weren't there most of the time, I decided to dive deep into these questions and look into these things for myself. Maybe you've had some doubts about God too. Or maybe you have some friends in your own ministry who are coming to you asking you hard questions that they're dealing with as well. They've heard people say their whole lives there's no evidence for God. Or they watch the news and they say, how can God be real when stuff like this happens? Over the course of the morning, we're going to talk about three major questions. Three major questions. The first one, does faith make sense? Is it even supposed to make sense? Second, is there evidence for God? And third, does evil disprove God? We'll have some time for Q&A as well, but that's pretty much the outline for our morning today. And right now we're in the first session, Does Faith Make Sense? We're going to take a look at this whole idea of defending the faith, of apologetics, what that is, how that fits into your life as a Christian. And then we're going to take a look at the biblical concept of faith and the relationship between faith and reason. Finally, I want to finish up by talking about a few ideas on how to engage the culture as an ambassador of Jesus, especially in a culture that is pushing back against the gospel, where we find ourselves functioning as cultural minorities a lot of times now in our society. But today's big idea is that your faith makes sense. Your faith makes sense, because biblical faith goes hand in hand with reason. So my hope for today is you'll at least walk away with some good talking points that you can use when somebody comes up to you and has a tough question about the faith that they're struggling with, maybe something they've heard from a skeptical friend, a coworker, things that come up in your family, in your work, at your kids' soccer games, or even in the church, in your ministry. You have to find a lot of times now that a lot of Christians are asking some of the same kinds of questions as our skeptical friends. So let's get started with this whole idea of apologetics. What is apologetics anyway? I did my graduate studies in apologetics at Biola University, and while I was in the program, I was living in Southern California. My wife lives in, her mom lived in Northern California. We drove up there, and while we were at this family gathering, one of her aunts found out that I was in grad school, and she said, "Hey, Mikkel, what are you getting your degree in?" And I said, apologetics. And she said, "I'm so sorry." Well, you see, nowadays, a lot of Christians will even come and ask, why does it sound like apologizing, right? And I get it. This field of study has a totally weird name. But that's because an apologetic just means a defense. A defense. And the Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready with answers when people ask us about our faith. And in 1 Peter 3:15, he wrote this, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And so in 1 Peter 3:15, the word that is translated as defense in the ESV is the Greek word apologia, apologia. And that's why it kind of sounds like apologizing. But of course, apologetics isn't about saying you're sorry about your faith for being a Christian, but neither is it making the other person sorry that they met you. No, apologetics is not just about nailing people with tough, you know, tough arguments to make them feel bad. No, apologetics is about speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. It's like how a defense attorney gives a reasoned statement in court, how a lawyer argues a case. So I like to say that obeying this command just means that you have reasons for what you believe, and then you're ready to talk with anyone who has questions. It doesn't mean getting all defensive or flustered. It doesn't mean getting into fights or being a jerk to someone. It is speaking the truth in love, teaching truth, but loving well at the same time, just like Jesus did. But apologetics is also a theological and a philosophical field of study. While I was at Biola University, I got to study under a philosophy professor by the name of William Lane Craig. And he defines apologetics like this. He says, "Apologetics is that branch of Christian theology which seeks to provide a rational justification for the truth claims of the Christian faith." But how does apologetics help anybody? Can apologetics help you and me as believers? Can apologetics help our skeptical friends? There's two kinds of apologetics I want to make a distinction between right now. The first is positive apologetics, and the second is negative apologetics. Here's how this works. You can kind of think about it like soccer. How many soccer people do we have here today? Any soccer families? Okay, you've probably seen one too many soccer games. But as you know, in soccer, you have your forwards, and then you have your defenders on the other side, right? Now, thinking about the forwards can help you remember this first kind of apologetics, where we offer positive reasons, good reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, arguments for the existence of God. So we're offering positive evidence. That's what's called positive or offensive apologetics, not offensive, offensive apologetics. Sometimes they say the best defense is a good offense, right? Now, remembering the flip side, the other side, the defense can help you remember what's called defensive or negative apologetics. Defensive or negative apologetics. And this is where we respond to challenges that people bring up against the existence of God. Challenges, naturalistic challenges against the resurrection of Jesus, for example. And just like in soccer, these two things can work together, your forwards and your defenders. Positive apologetics and negative apologetics. I like how what Norman Geisler says, he boils it down like this. Apologetics is simply to defend the faith and thereby destroy arguments and every proud obstacle against the knowledge of God. It is opening the door, clearing the rubble, and getting rid of the hurdles so that people can come to Christ. Apologetics isn't a debate thing. It's a love thing. And when people come to faith, it's always a God thing. And what I want to do right now is to talk about three essential elements of everyday apologetics. Three things that you should really do with all the information that you're going to be learning here today and the information you've been learning in your other foundations classes. Three things that you should do as a defender of the Christian faith. The first thing that I think you should do is to find answers for yourself. Because apologetics is for you. It's for you, first and foremost, as a disciple of Jesus, so that you know that you don't have to lie awake in bed at night wondering, do I really have to let go of my reason so that I could have faith? Or do I need to do the opposite of that? Do I need to chuck the faith so that I could be reasonable, so I can hold on to my better judgment and believe things that make some sense. There are good answers to the hard questions. If you're willing to dig, you'll find there are good answers to these tough questions about Christianity. So apologetics is for you. But of course, it isn't just for you. Apologetics is for others, too. I bet you've never ever seen a fire before that was put out by a bunch of firefighters who didn't do anything else except sit around reading manuals on how to put out fire. So we do need to give answers and share good reasons to believe with our skeptical friends. And you guys get this. That's what's amazing is everybody who's here today, you are doing something that matters here by investing your time in a seminar like this. Because people are walking around with all kinds of questions about the most important things in life. And somebody needs to give them an answer. But we need to be wise as we engage with our coworkers, with our family members, our skeptical friends and relatives. And that's the third thing that you should do, is to be a wise ambassador of Jesus. I believe apologetics should look more like diplomacy than combat. Apologetics should look more like diplomacy than combat. I think we need to hear people out intentionally. And to intentionally just hold back before, I know we get real excited when we discover a cool argument that just has really helped us in our lives and want to share it with someone. But to really listen to somebody first, put yourself in the other person's shoes. Listen openly and honestly and really care about where they're coming from. This is such a no-pressure approach that it can really get a good conversation going. If we want people to listen to our stories and our ideas, then we need to first be willing to listen to their stories and to their ideas. And so, say somebody throws out a comment like, it's stupid to believe in God. Okay, instead of getting all defensive right away, just take a deep breath and maybe ask a question, a simple question like, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? And then listen, because if your friend thinks it's stupid to think that there's this big Santa Claus figure with a big white beard that's sitting up on a cloud somewhere, you know, granting wishes all day long to little boys and girls, then, yeah, I guess that's kind of silly, too, and I can see where you're coming from. But to really find out where your friend is coming from and ask them something like, what do you mean by that? Or even better, you know, what's your thinking on that? I'm curious, how did you come to believe that? It might help your friend think a little bit harder about what they believe and why they believe it. And that can be a valuable thing just right there. Just asking, what do you mean by that? And what's your thinking on that? Try to understand where they're coming from. And you know what? If you're stumped by a question, here's the ultimate thing that you should do. It's a great out. Just say, I don't know. It's okay. Just say, that's a really good question, and I don't know the answer. But now I'm curious, so let me look into that, and let me get back to you. Saying you don't know is an honest thing to do. Let's not create apologetics ex nihilo, just making things up. Let's admit when we don't know, and then let's just look it up, and let's learn and grow. And you'll find that there are good answers to the hard questions. So it's not enough for us to just find answers for ourselves. We got to share those answers with others. And we need to be wise ambassadors of Jesus as we do it. So why should we defend the faith? Let's dive into the scriptures right now. I want to take a look at the biblical case for being a defender of the faith, giving people reasons to believe. And I want us to turn to a fascinating passage. It's the healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 2, 1 to 12. It's a fascinating passage. I really like this passage. In fact, I just wrote my thesis on this passage at Dallas Seminary. And we're just going to read these 12 verses quickly and make a few observations. Mark chapter 2. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Just want to make a couple quick observations about this text. First, Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus brings up this whole idea of sins seemingly out of the blue. The guy didn't bring up sins. Clearly, he wanted to walk. That's why his friends brought him there. But Jesus brings up the idea of sinfulness and forgiveness. People are staring at the guy on the ground going, did that work? They're looking at Jesus. Can he really do that? Did that work? Because the guy looks the same, right? He's on the ground. Then Jesus asks, which one is harder to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Well, it depends, right? Because on the one hand, it seems easier to say your sins are forgiven because the guy looks the same, right? You can't tell if the guy's sins were really forgiven by God just because somebody walked up to you and said, your sins, they are forgiven, right? If somebody came in here doing that, you'd be like, what on earth? Who can do that except God, right? And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were thinking. But to say, get up, take your bed and go home, well, that kind of seems harder to say because now the guy has to get up or else everyone knows you're a total sham, right? But, like the Pharisees and scribes were thinking, who can forgive sins except God? That's the harder thing to do. That's the harder thing because prophets have healed people before, but no prophets went around forgiving sins. This is totally different than anything an Old Testament prophet did, anything a priest ever did, even things that angels were believed to have done in the Old Testament and in Jewish literature. This was totally different. So then Jesus did a miracle, and he healed the man so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus said to the guy, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Why? Because forgiving sins is something that you can't see. And so Jesus gave them something that they can see so that they could have reason to believe in something that they could not see. And when the guy gets up and walks, his walk talks. And you know what his walk is saying? His walk is saying that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The scribes get it. This is something only God does. So Jesus gave people a good reason to know that he had divine authority to forgive sins, that he was doing the things that God does. And many Jews understood that the signs of the Messianic era included lame people walking, getting up and walking. This is one example of how Jesus' words and his deeds come together in the Gospels to reveal his divine identity. So why defend the faith? Well, one reason is because of Jesus' example. Jesus gave people reasons to believe. He didn't just say, take my word for it. I'm the Son of Man. I can forgive sins. He gave people reasons to believe. And his earliest disciples believed in doing the same thing. We'll go quickly through the rest of these. Jude told believers to contend for the faith in Jude 3. Luke believed that eyewitness testimony and careful history would help Theophilus know that the things that he was taught are actually true. We already saw that Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a reason for the hope that they have in 1 Peter 3:15. And even Paul was often explaining and proving that Jesus was the Messiah, and we see that many Jews and God-fearing Greeks were persuaded by his message. So why defend the faith? Because Jesus, Jude, Luke, Peter, and Paul all believed in presenting evidence, and we have seen God use believers who reason, believers who persuade, who share evidence to lead people to faith in Christ. But what is faith? In our society today, it seems like that word has undergone this metamorphosis, so it just is so vague to a lot of people now. You know, some people say, how could faith make sense? Is faith even supposed to make sense? Now, I want to start this part of our time together with a little illustration. I got a question. How many people play video games here? It's okay? Don't be shy. Yes, we do have gamers. How many of you have played Lego video games? Lego games? Yes. Those Lego games, they're getting pretty cool. The most recent one, the Avengers that I played, that was pretty cool. I remember the very first Lego game that I played was Lego Indiana Jones. And it was back in the day, my son was about 5 years old, we got our Xbox 360. It was one of those bundled games that came with the console. And I want to show you a clip, some in-game footage from that right now as I begin this part. So take a look at this. In the game, there's a part where Indiana Jones has to cross an invisible bridge. There's actually a couple of bridges in the game, but you see that chasm right there, right? It's crazy because you almost feel like you have to kill your character. Like Indiana Jones is just going to take a flying leap off the cliff there and fall down. And in fact, if you do it wrong, that's what happens. Whoa! Yeah, so try again. And if you do it right, whoa. There you go. The invisible bridge. That's a pretty cool scene. Now, if you've seen the movie, seen the classic film, Indiana Jones getting to the Holy Grail in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you know, Indiana Jones is this professor type, right? He's an intellectual type. And just to step out into what appears to be nothing is kind of messing with his head, right? Does he follow the instructions in his father's diary and step out into what feels like nothing? Because it seems like giving up his better judgment, his intellect, his reason. But he follows the instructions and he steps out anyway. Of course, he's totally surprised when his foot hits solid ground, right? You know, in the movie, it's not an invisible bridge. There's a rock formation there he didn't see initially, right? But just like this, a lot of people today think that faith is kind of the opposite of reason. Like, if you have all these reasons, all this evidence, how can you have any faith? Some people say, I think faith is more like a blind leaping into some kind of religious experience. Not too bad of a definition, maybe, of faith if you heard it on a daytime talk show or something like that. But that's not the classical biblical definition of the word faith. Biblical faith isn't blind faith that's opposed to reason. It's not blind faith that's opposed to logic or evidence. In 1 Corinthians 15, think about how Paul talked about the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is totally false. He says Christianity is a total lie if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain too. Now, he could have encouraged the faith that believed despite the evidence. He could have said, believe despite what you hear, despite what you see. But instead, he pinned the truth of Christianity, of who Jesus is, on a historical event that can be investigated, the resurrection. This is pretty unique in world religious literature, that the entire worldview, the entire Christian faith, is pinned on this historical event that is either true or false. Paul was saying that biblical faith is not blind faith. It's an active trust. It's an active trust that's dependent on something that we can investigate. And it makes sense to trust in someone when you know that they rose from the dead, they claimed to be divine, God vindicated their claims by raising them from the dead. You can find the Christian definition of faith in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith isn't just wishing. Faith is having assurance. It's having confidence. But what is that assurance based on? It's based on evidence. Now, how does that work? Think about the Exodus account. The Exodus account in the Old Testament. God freed the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. He did it through all these supernatural attacks on the Egyptians. That they may know that there is a God in Israel. That's a phrase used at least 10 times between Exodus 4 and Exodus 14. That they may know that there is a God in Israel. He gave them some pretty good reasons to take him seriously. God didn't just say, just have faith. In Exodus 14:31, we read, and when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Notice that in this example, the evidence actually came first and the faith came later. In this case, the evidence came first. Or the evidence came first and the faith came later. Let me give you an illustration that will help further clarify this distinction between the pop culture version of faith and the biblical definition of faith. Okay, imagine you wanted to get a new Xbox One for your house, but instead of going to the store and buying yourself one, you just decided to wish as hard as you possibly could that a new Xbox One would be delivered to your doorstep. And so you wished as hard as you could, and that would be some kind of blind leaping into some kind of mystical experience, right? If you believe that that would actually produce the delivery of an Xbox One to your door. Or maybe you went online, you entered a contest to win an Xbox One, but you have no assurance there, right? You hope you'd win, but there's no assurance. It's like blowing out your birthday candles or chucking a coin into a fountain. You got nothing. Now, let's think about the evidence kind. This is the biblical kind of faith. Imagine you went online and you bought yourself a new Xbox One. You got all the games that you wanted with it, and you got the overnight shipping too, because now you're an adult and you can just do that if you want to. So you got the overnight shipping, you get an email back that says, thank you for your purchase. Later you get another email that says, there is a package waiting to be delivered to you tomorrow. Then you get up the next day, you go, this is the day. I'm gonna go to work. When I come back, I'm gonna play my games on this new Xbox One. You get the tracking number, and you track this thing until it says, delivered to doorstep, which honestly sometimes means nothing. But let's say, right, that just happened to me the other day. But let's say your spouse is home, you get visual confirmation, okay? And so they get you get a text that says, your Xbox One is here. So now when you're driving home, you have a pretty good idea. You have a hope and a confidence that isn't based on some fairy tale somewhere, that you are going to be playing games on your Xbox One probably after dinner. And so that's really what the Bible is talking about when we are talking about faith. It's not just this kind of wishing, but it's evidence that leads to knowledge that gives you a confidence in something that you can't see. So even though you're not looking at your gaming console just yet, even though you're not touching it just yet, you can have confidence you're going to be playing that game tonight. So blind faith is like Indiana Jones taking a flying leap off a cliff, or you know, you chucking a coin into a fountain. You got nothing. But biblical faith is more like tracking a package. Evidence that leads to knowledge so you can have confidence of things you can't see. So do faith and reason mix? Here's why biblical faith is not opposed to reason. If you look reason up in the dictionary, it's defined as the mental powers concerned with forming conclusions, judgments, or inferences. And so on this definition, we actually use our reason all the time, yeah? Even when we're not consciously thinking about it. Sometimes you go to these people's homes who have a mantle over their fireplace. They have words like faith or love or believe. Ever seen the one that says believe? If that was an imperative, could you do it? Could you just believe? Well, you can't just believe. You have to believe in something, right? We don't just believe. That's shorthand for believing in something. And to believe in something like Christianity means accepting a group of ideas as true. And so to do this, we've got to understand, at least on a certain level, the thing that we're believing in, the object of our belief. So the next time you see the word believe on someone's mantle, think that's shorthand for believing in something. Because we can't just believe. We believe in something. And to do that, we've got to use our reason. So my point is that you can't separate believing from reasoning. They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. And that's why the mind is the first defense against error. Now, why isn't the Bible the first defense? The mind is the first defense against error because it's impossible to even read the Bible, to understand the words of Scripture, to believe that it's true without engaging the text with your mind. Just tuning out and letting go and letting God isn't going to cut it. It's not going to help you understand what the text says. We must approach the Scriptures with our mental faculties intact. So faith and reason aren't enemies at all. They go hand in hand. Faith and reason go hand in hand. In fact, as strange as it sounds, we need reason. We need reason in order to have faith. We need reason in order to have faith. So in this way, reason comes before faith, and that you need to understand what you're putting your faith in. We've got to use our minds, our God-given intellect, to understand the text and believe that it's true. But does that mean that reasonable arguments and evidences are the basis of saving faith? No, they're not the basis of saving faith. So how do we really know that Christianity is true? What convinces believers that Christianity is true? Let's talk now about the difference between knowing and showing that Christianity is true, because there is a difference. How do believers know that Christianity is true? Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit. It's ultimately the Holy Spirit that assures believers that Christianity is true. If you have had a personal experience with God, you just know it. On one level, you don't need to add any arguments. You don't need to add external evidence onto what you already know. If you never learned one apologetic argument in your whole life, you could still have confidence that you had a personal experience with God. What do the scriptures teach on this? Real quick, in Galatians 3 and 4, Paul says, when you become a Christian, you are adopted into God's family, and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:16, he says, you can know it because the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And in John 14, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit confirms our belief that he lives in us. He dwells in you. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So that's how we as Christians know that the faith is true. How do our skeptical friends, family members, how do they discover that Christianity is true? In a similar way, it's also the Holy Spirit. It's also the Holy Spirit, ultimately, that convinces unbelievers that Christianity is true. We read in John 16, Jesus teaching that the Holy Spirit convinces unbelievers of sin, of God's righteousness, and the different truth claims that are entailed in that, like God exists, like I'm a sinner, I'm sinful, I need to be forgiven, I deserve condemnation. Romans 3:10, Paul writes, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, then no one would ever come to faith, because on our own, no one understands, no one seeks for God. And in John 6 and 7, we learn that when unbelievers are seeking God, it's because the Holy Spirit has already been at work in their lives. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if people are really seeking, then they're going to know that Jesus' teaching is from God. Here's my point. If the witness of the Holy Spirit is the main way that Christians know that the faith is true, that unbelievers come to discover that the faith is true, then reasonable arguments and evidences are going to play a more secondary role. It's okay, but they're going to play a more secondary role. Now let's contrast this now with from knowing to showing that Christianity is true, because here things are kind of reversed, okay? Knowing and showing, there's a difference. We know because of the Holy Spirit's witness that Christianity is true, but how can we show an unbeliever good reasons to believe that Christianity is true? One of our roles is to share reasonable arguments and evidences. It's to share arguments and evidences for Christian truth claims. So that's our role. What's the Holy Spirit's role? The Holy Spirit's role is to work in the unbeliever's heart in such a way that he or she is persuaded that Christianity is true. Our role is to be a faithful witness for Jesus. Our role is to be an ambassador for Christ. I want to finish up our section now by talking about defending the faith with truth and love. How should we live as wise ambassadors in a world that often pushes back against who we are, against the king we represent, against the gospel message? We're going to look at one more passage together today. Turn with me to Acts 4. Acts 4, verses 24 through 32. This is after the early church found out that Peter and John were arrested, that they were threatened, and all because they healed a lame man in the name of Jesus. I think it's interesting how Jesus taught truth, and then he served and loved people well, and part of that was healing lame people. And his disciples followed the same pattern, teaching truth, serving, loving people well, and in this case, healing a lame person. Listen to how the church responded when they heard about this and they're living in troubled times. They're under persecution. Here's what happened, Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, through whom the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's from Psalm 2. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now watch this closely. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What should strike us about this passage is that the early church wasn't surprised that people were threatening them. They weren't surprised that they were under persecution. And we don't see them gearing up to fight a culture war. We don't see them gearing up to take over the world for Jesus in a militaristic kind of way. We don't even see them asking God to take the suffering away. Their only prayer was that they would continue to speak with boldness and that God would use them to serve, that God would use them to minister, to love people, even amongst the very culture that was hostile to them. Looking down the timeline a bit further, there was a Greek apologist in the second century named Athenagoras of Athens. And we see how Christians kept up this ethos of teaching truth and loving well. He wrote this letter, Athenagoras did, to the emperors, where he compared the lives of these selfish philosophers, a bunch of ivory tower guys who were a bunch of talk, and he compared their lives to the lives of everyday Christians of very humble circumstances. He called them uneducated persons, artisans, and old women, who, if they are unable in words to prove the benefit of our doctrine, then by their deeds they exhibit the benefit arising for their persuasion of its truth. They do good works. They give to those who ask. They love their neighbors as themselves. One of the most practical lessons we can learn as apologists is that spiritual conversations are apologetic engagements. These aren't heard in a vacuum. They come wrapped in this beautiful wrapper of your life. How do people see us at work? How are we representing our King throughout the week? How do people see us in our schools, in our neighborhoods? Because these arguments aren't heard in a vacuum. They come wrapped up in your life. And that is why I believe that your life is the ultimate apologetic. Your life is the ultimate apologetic. When our message comes alongside ministries of compassion, then the credibility of our message goes up in the minds of most people. And that's why the early church responded to opposition by loving people well. And I believe this is what the church at its best still continues to do today. This should be a challenge to all of us who represent Jesus, because we are Christ's ambassadors 24/7, wherever we are. So we should engage the culture as ambassadors of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Seeing yourself as an ambassador is like going, okay, I'm a stranger in a strange land. I represent something and someone that a lot of people aren't going to get, aren't going to appreciate. And so besides just learning good reasons and evidence and arguments, we need to think about how we present these things to our friends in a way that's inviting, in a way that represents Jesus well. In the same way, Paul writes in Philippians 3:20 that we are citizens of heaven primarily. No matter what happens with the election, no matter what happens politically, we are citizens primarily of heaven. How do we show the kingdom here on earth? How are we outposts of hope here in this world? Finally, Paul communicated with respect, balancing invitation and challenge. That's really quite a thing to do, to balance invitation and challenge. And we see this ethos in the Apostle Paul's ministry. In Acts 17, remember when he showed up at Mars Hill? He walked around, he saw all these idols to all these gods, and he was pretty upset. He was a Pharisee, remember? He knew how seriously God took sin. He knew how seriously God took idolatry and all the stuff that happened to the people of Israel because of it. But he didn't flip out in the streets and start condemning people. He approached them like this. He begins, "I can see you're very religious." Wow. He compliments them. He compliments their search for spirituality, misguided as it was. And that's how he starts his engagement with them. "I can see you're very religious." And then he invited them to consider how God created the universe and that God was now beginning to challenge the way they had always thought about living life. What's interesting is to see how his call to repentance was wrapped up in humility and respect. When he said, "What you worship without knowing it, this I proclaim to you," he's kind of going, "I see that you're grappling with how to worship, with who to worship, with this unknown God. I can see all around the society the earmarks of this, and I want to help." And so Paul engages with this tension. He's extending a hand But in that extended hand, there's a challenge that's wrapped up in it. And so it is a balancing act here that he's engaged in, to offer an extended hand with a challenge in it. Now, how did some people respond? Because we need to be ready. People are going to respond just like this. Well, some people thought he was an ignorant show-off who was just ripping off philosophies from different places. Other people, though, were curious, and they wanted to keep the conversation going. And then there were others, like Damaris and Dionysus and others, who accepted his message too. So as ambassadors, we need to be prepared for ridicule, scoffing, people rejecting us, people who are curious, and people who the Holy Spirit has already been at work in their lives, and they're ready to make that step of faith and to follow Jesus. This should be the modus operandi of every one of us who represent Jesus, because Jesus married conviction and compassion in his ministry, not just preaching the truth, but serving and loving people well. The early church did it, Paul did it, and we should do it too. So where have we been together? We saw that apologetics means to defend the faith, to give people reasons to believe. So let's be ready to make a defense for the gospel and do it with gentleness and do it with respect. We saw that we need reason to have a biblical kind of faith, and that our role is to share arguments and evidences as we engage with the heart of an ambassador. Biblical faith goes hand in hand with reason, and that is one reason why your faith makes sense. Now, what I'm going to do is I want to show you a 5-minute film that one of my friends in Canada had made to help us engage with the content of our next session, not just from a purely intellectual standpoint, but to kind of put ourselves in somebody else's shoes and see how people who struggle with the existence of God might feel, so that we can approach this content with the heart of an ambassador. After the film is done, we have some cards on your table there. If you have a question about anything we discussed this session, go ahead and fill those out and then leave them on the table right there. And after the film, go to break, and I'll pick those up, and then I'll see you after the break. Check out this movie.